chapter 5, letter to the Galatians, and we're going to again read there. Now, in the previous sessions, we've talked about fruit bearing, and we mentioned that fruit is obvious. And in this chapter, it talks about certain attitudes, right? These are character qualities. These are inward things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So these are all things which are inward qualities, inward attitudes. And yet, fruit is something which is tangible. You can see it. And so these inward qualities do manifest themselves. They're obvious. And so we talked a little bit about that in one of the sessions. And then we talked about how this fruit is a way in which God is reproducing himself in us. It doesn't come out of thin air, but it is a reproduction of an inward life, the very life of Christ. Christ reproducing himself in us. We talked the other day about how fruit is a giving away. The plant, the fruit plant, gives away. And in that way, the Bible says this fruit of the Spirit is, and what's the first thing it mentions? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Because it's giving it away. And then, we also notice how that fruit, this fruit, tastes good. Because we read here, the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, it's joy. And we read over in the Song of Solomon about the ecstasy of this relationship. And God wants us to have, in a sense, an ecstatic relationship with our God, a joyful relationship. Sometimes we're so afraid of emotionalism, and we're all the time warning people about falling into an emotionalism in their Christianity, and telling them things like, well, love is not just an emotion. And of course, that's certainly true, that love is more than an emotion, but it certainly involves emotion, doesn't it? We do have emotions. I mean, if a fellow would say to his wife, well, honey, I deeply love you, but I have no feelings for you. how would that go over? I mean, love in the nature of what love is emotional. Isn't that not right? And so when he talks here about this work of the Spirit, he speaks about joy. There is a kind of an exhilaration, a thrill, a calm, a kind of a something beneath the surface that's there, in which we are rejoicing, a sense of triumph that we have in our God. We joy in God. We triumph in God. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it tastes good. But who does it taste good for? Well, this is something which we can present to God for God's own pleasure. And of course, in the process, others taste the goodness of God in our lives as well. But we are producing fruit for God. It's coming from God and returning to God, giving to God what he's produced in our lives. And then he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is joy, it is peace. It is peace. And so tonight I'd like to spend some time just thinking about this idea of the peace of God that he's producing in our life. When you look at these nine qualities that are called the fruit of the Spirit, first you have love, joy, peace. And it's been suggested that that has to do with our relationship to God. In our relationship to God, we love God, we joy in God, we experience peace with God, and we enjoy a kind of a calm, an assurance, a settled sense that yes, everything is all right between our souls and God. And as well, that we can go through life with a sense of peace. Love, joy, peace, our relationship with God. And then, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness in our relationship with other people. In other words, I'm long-suffering. I go through a lot of bumps and scrapes in my relationships with other people, but I'm able to endure it by the power of God. Able to be tactful and gentle, but also to show goodness in the way of generosity or doing good for others in my relationship to other people. And then, on a personal level, in my attitude toward myself, you have these last three: faith, meekness, temperance. And I'm not going to insist on this, but I think it fits that there is a kind of a faith, a believing, or a consistency, however we want to interpret that. We can say faith being faithful. You're consistent and you're reliable. But also we have faith in God in that we believe God. We're not suspicious people who are all the time thinking, oh, I'm being taken advantage of here. But that we have faith. The Bible says love believes all things. Love is not suspicious all the time of, you know, thinking, oh, I'm being taken advantage of and I can't trust that person and can't trust this thing, but is able to go through life in a kind of simplicity. Faith, meekness in the way in which I react to what comes my way. In other words, that I don't have to fight back when things happen to me. Meekness. And then temperance, which is self-control. So my relationship to God, love, joy, peace. My relationship to others, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then how I take things, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, you can write that down if you like. If that appeals to you, I like it. I think it works in the passage. It certainly is true that in our relationship with God, we experience love toward God, we have a joy in God, and we have a peace knowing that everything is all right. When we come to Christ and we believe in Christ, increasingly we experience a sense of peace. In the Song of Solomon, you see that. When you read through the Song of Solomon, the girl, in her relationship with Solomon, she grows in her confidence. She grows in her love, she grows in her capacity for joy, and in this sense of assurance. At first she is very nervous and skittish and suspicious and very unsettled. But by the time you come to the end of the song, there's a sense of real peace. A kind of confidence in the relationship. And in a married relationship you experience that, where as a couple grow together in their love toward one another, they get to a place where they're not they feel at home with one another, right? They feel at home with one another. There's a sense of peace and quiet in their hearts and souls. We live in a day in which there's a lot of agitation and disruption and distance, disquietude and anxiety, and a lot of inner fightings, you see. And so we need this, don't we? We need the fruit that's mentioned here, peace. Now, I notice when I go through the epistle to Galatians that when Paul writes to the Galatians, they had had some teachers come in and they had created quite a disruption in those assemblies in Galatia. They had caused alienation so that when Paul writes to them, he says, how quickly you are removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, who had they been removed from? He says that in chapter 1. How quickly have you been removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ? He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. It's verse 6 of chapter 1. Well, who have they been removed from? I heard something. Removed from God. In other words, Paul, he's not just worried about his personal relationship to the Galatians. He loved the Galatians. He wanted to be on speaking terms with them and to have a happy, ongoing relationship with them. But it wasn't just him. He wasn't just bothered himself. He says, it's not just that you reject me, and they had been rejecting Paul, by the way. They had gotten this bad feeling toward Paul on a personal, but more than that, they had been removed from God himself, the one that Paul came to represent. And then, you'll notice when you go through the epistle that Paul keeps referring to these other teachers. He says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who is it? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he goes on and he exhorts them. But he asks this question, who is it who's done this to you? He asks another place, you did run well. Who has hindered you? You see, there were teachers who had come in and they had alienated the Galatians, not only from Paul, but they had alienated the Galatians from God himself. Now, we live in a day in which there are these gigantic personality cults, and people find it very comfortable to be following certain personalities, not only in the world, I'm not just talking about rock and roll performers or movie actors or politicians, but I'm talking about in the church itself, where you'll go to the bookstore and the name of the author is larger than the title of the book. And people are involved in kind of personality cults, where they're following individuals. And, well, when you go through the scriptures, you do see that God does raise up men. We talked this morning, and Brother Steve talked about how God is the one who raises up elders in a local church, right? Is that wrong? Why, no. We need to have leadership. This is the right thing. You see it all through the scriptures. Way back in the Old Testament, God raised up Abraham. God raised up Joshua. God raised up David and made these men very prominent. But when a man somehow becomes a replacement in our life for my relationship to God, I'm in real trouble, aren't I? Am I in trouble? I'm in big trouble. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And the only way that kind of fruit is going to be produced is by an unbroken link of the branch to the vine. There cannot be some membrane which grows in between the branch and the vine. There has to be an unbroken connection, or else the fruit is never going to be produced. Does that communicate? Do we see how that is? And it's our, as we look in the scriptures, our responsibility to abide in the vine. Paul, when he exhorted the Christians, he talked about holding on to the head, maintaining that unbroken connection in our souls and in our hearts with our relationship to God. And so, in the scriptures, this becomes a real concern. Even in the old days, when they used to have these Methodist camp meetings, they'd have Methodist camp meetings out in the woods and probably did these kind of things in these regions right around here. And they used to have what they'd call the mourner's bench up front. And after one of these forceful sermons, they would say, all of you who are concerned about your soul, come forward. And people would come up ahead and they would stand up and they would pray at the mourner's bench. And that became a precursor of what we commonly have today as an altar call. How many of us have been in a meeting where we have an altar call? Okay, you know what that is. Where the preacher say, all of you who would like to receive Christ at this time, please come forward, and then a counselor will talk with you and so on. But you know, a difference in the old school was at those meetings, they didn't usually even have a counselor come and kind of work a person through these steps so that they come to a place where they would trust Christ. But the habit of these old-time evangelists was to leave people alone to, as they would say, pray through or to wrestle with God. Now, I wasn't there at these meetings, and I'm not necessarily endorsing everything that went on, but the point is, what those old-time evangelists did was they got out of the way, right? They got out of the way. They didn't try to step in and interfere as an individual tries to do business with God. And when you read through the New Testament, you see people who are raised up and used of God in a very unique and amazing way. But they, like men like the Apostle Paul, were not trying to be an intermediary between the individual and God. But they were always making it their habit. When they would give the truth, they would talk about Christ, they would present the gospel, and then they would get out of the way. Get out of the way. And so, what were they doing? They were trying to get these people connected to God Himself, right? To invite them to Christ. Now, in the Old Testament law, we know that, and we talked about this a little this afternoon, about the Old Testament law, they had a system to govern the nation of Israel. And in that system, there were priests, and there were prophets, and there were kings, and they would maintain order in the nation and help these people hang together and to stay together as a nation and to govern them. But you notice something, that not everyone who was a good Israelite necessarily knew God in a personal way. You realize that? In other words, a person could be a very observant and obedient Jew, a good citizen in Israel, and yet not really know God. Now, when we get into the New Testament, we read about someone who is called the Christ, which means the Anointed One. He is anointed. Just as in the Old Testament, they would anoint a man to be a priest. And that priest would bring the people to God, and they would anoint a man to be a prophet, and that prophet would speak for God. And then they would anoint a man to be a king. And that king would rule over their lives, rule over the nation. When we come into the New Testament, we read about the Anointed. Who is he? Jesus. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Anointed One. He is anointed as a priest to bring us to God. In our alienation from God, in our sense of distance, here we are, we're sinners, and we've got guilt, and we feel afraid. And how can I really live with God and be at peace with God? Christ is the Anointed One who can bring us to God, right? Anointed as a priest. Yeah, but I'm so confused. And I can't quite find my way, and I've got a lot of questions here. You mean, yes, that's wonderful, but I just, you know, I do have questions. He's anointed as a prophet to talk to us, to speak for God, to show us the truth. Yeah, but you don't realize what a mess I've made of things. And I'm like confused, but I mean, my life is in chaos. What about this thing I did over there? Christ is anointed as a king to rule over our lives and to put things back together. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, just as in the Old Testament, they had their prophets, their priests, their kings who would maintain order in Israel, but we have a Christ who reigns and rules, who can speak to us in our confusion, and who can bring us into union with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read about that. He's prophesied. I was just looking at this passage over in Isaiah. Beautiful thing. Isaiah 32. And verse 16. Then judgment, Isaiah 32 and verse 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Christ, he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so, in the gospel, we have a basis for real peace. I think it was Malik, who years ago was the Secretary General of the UN, and was a confessing believer, and he said, this world shall never know peace until it receives the Prince of Peace. Well, that's certainly true on a personal level, isn't it? We never know peace until we individually receive the Prince of Peace. And so we, just as in Israel, they should have opened the gates to the Messiah. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. In what sense should the nation of Israel have received him? He came to his own did not receive him. How should they have received him? They should have welcomed him in as the priest, as the prophet, as the king. But they wouldn't do it. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many who will receive him, as do receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so we can, as we trust him, we can know him in that way. And so in the New Testament, instead of perpetuating a system where you have this hierarchy of a prophet, a priest, and kings, and judges, and all these institutions that they had under the law, instead, we are brought through the gospel into immediate contact with God himself. You see? Just as in the, as Christ, he said, come to me. You see, under the law, what was the message at Sinai? The message at Sinai was, keep a good distance. You keep, don't come near the mountain, because if you do, you'll be thrust through the dark. You'll be killed. You see, under the gospel, the message is not stay away, but it's come near. Come unto me. And so we have immediate contact through the gospel with Jesus Christ himself. He is our mediator between God and men. False teaching is always, and ritual, a false gospel and false teaching is always going to try to put a distance between your soul and God. Mark it down. That's what was going on in the book of Galatians. You see? And so, Paul's saying, who is it? Who has bewitched you? There are these personalities, these flamboyant, whoever they are, and they've showed up, and they have become so big and so important to you that they have in some way replaced God in your life. And, of course, you look at the fruits of it. It wasn't peace. I mean, these people were tearing at one another. In one place, he says, help me out here. Beware lest ye bite and devour. See, if you... How does the beginning of the verse start? Beware lest you bite and devour one another. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. And that's verse 15 of chapter 5. But if ye bite and devour, like the old... I think it was Isaac Watts, he had this poem... it's a little children's song, actually, kind of like a nursery rhyme. Let dogs begin to bark and bite, for God has made them so. Let bears and lions growl and fight, for 'tis their nature to. But, little children, you should never let such angry passions rise. Your little hands were never meant to tear each other's eyes. Because Isaac Watts. You haven't been reading much Isaac Watts lately, huh? Be good for your soul. I think that's very good stuff. So the fruit of these false teachers who have created a distance between them and God was not peace at all. But it was infighting, it was alienation, and that's what's always going to happen when we put a distance between our souls and God. As I say, the whole emphasis of the apostles was to teach the people about their union with God, and to teach them about their responsibility to maintain intimate fellowship with God. Now, for instance, let me give you a few examples. It would have been the most natural thing in the world. When you got somebody who is as gifted, as intelligent, as eloquent, as capable as the Apostle Paul or any of those apostles, but they could have just run the Christians' lives. Or they could have just answered all their questions. The Christians, whenever ever any problem would show up, they think, oh boy, what are we going to do now? I just don't, well, it's so good that Paul's coming through town. As soon as Paul comes, we'll ask him all our hard questions and he'll help us out. Can't wait for Paul to come. Well, what would Paul do? Paul says, and if I tarry long, in other words, maybe it is a good thing that I'm not coming to town right now. And if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. For great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so, what did he do? He left them alone with God. Not as in Philippians chapter 1, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe it's a good thing Paul wasn't coming to town right away. Oh, these Philippians, they would have loved to have Paul come through. He says, no, not as in my presence only. Not just when Paul's in town, and Paul's there to make sure you do just the right thing and say just the right thing, but it's important for you to develop your own personal relationship with God and for you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, not as being lords over your faith, but helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. What's he mean? By faith you stand. The very last couple verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In other words, hey, there's a lot of things in your Christian life where there's not going to be anybody there to hold your hand as you go through those difficult issues. Sometimes we have these question and answer times in which people are asking these, and what do we have to say? Well, I just don't have an answer. Is that because there isn't an answer in the Bible? You know, I think sometimes that we have a hard time finding answers for every question because there's some things we just need to pray about, right? There's some things which the Bible isn't written in such a way that now we turn over to page 435 and wait a second. No, God's Word is written in such a way that it forces us to come to God. It forces us to look to God and to develop that relationship. Fruit is produced by an unbroken link to the vine. And our obligation, the Bible says, is to abide in the vine. Now, it's a beautiful thing when you look at a vine plant, like a grapevine, that it's not that the branch is clinging to the vine, but if you look at it closely, it's actually like the main stalk of the plant is grabbing on to the branch. That's the way it looks. And you see, Christ himself is holding us. But we need to be confident of that, don't we? I think that's our sense in which we abide in the vine. As we are confident of Christ's own grasp of our soul, and we cultivate this sense in which God has me, and I belong to Him, And I'm going to just keep myself in the sunshine of God's love. And not allow personalities to come in between. And not allow religious notions, legalism, to come in between my relationship and God. We talked the other night about how often it's so easy to get into a mentality where all your Christianity is just one list of things you do and another list of things you don't do, and there's no personal relationship. Beloved, as when I read through the epistle to Galatians, I see Paul using this graphic imagery about Christ there upon the cross. And we said the other night how that when you look at the cross, it forces you to take sides. But it does more than that, doesn't it? It wins your loyalty. It causes you to love him for what he's done. So that Paul, as he writes over there in chapter 2, and he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Chapter 2, verse 20. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, the branch is being held by the vine. It's the life of God himself coming through me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then again, and immediately after that, in chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? How could anyone come between our hearts and our Savior when we think about what Christ has accomplished? To allow a loyalty to some leader, a loyalty to some teacher, a loyalty to some theory, a loyalty to some religious idea to become so big in our eyes that we're more important to us than God himself and Christ himself. I mean, that is, it's satanic, isn't it? It is. It's a satanic delusion. That's the way Paul talks about it. It's like the occult. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, this idea of us being connected to the vine and that life flowing through us is something that is happening by the power of God. And I don't think that we'll ever quite get over the mystery of this thing. You know, when I read this passage, I am crucified with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It sounds to me as if Paul, as he writes this, he's just amazed. As if he says, now listen, let me explain what happened. Here I am. I am crucified with Christ, yet, you know, in one sense, I'm crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. And yet, it's not really me anymore. Now, here I am, I'm alive. The same guy, the same fingernails that I used to have, you know, my dental work is about the same, and my eyes are the same color, and I've got the same mother, and family tree and all that. It's me. Here I am. Me, isn't it? And then he says, I live, yet it's not me anymore. Yet not I, but Christ is living, he lives in me. And the life which I now live, here I am, I'm the same guy I always was, aren't I? But yet it's not me anymore. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you explain this to me? I'm kind of amazed. You can be sure of one thing when Saul of Tarsus was walking down that Damascus road. There's one thing for sure. He was thinking to himself, Saul of Tarsus will never become a Christian. And there's nobody more shocked and more surprised at it than Saul himself. When God himself came down and met him. And they never got over it. And he's talking. Now, Christian, have you gotten over it? Or did sometimes you get up in the morning and kind of pinch yourself? Is this still me? I can't really quite believe this. I'm the same person I always was, but now something has happened. And God, I'm in connection with God, and God's own life is being lived out in me. You know, if you don't have that, you need to pray for it. We'd say, oh God, I want to be amazed at what you're doing. Paul was. And to never get over it. Christ living in me. An unbroken connection. And so wherever Paul went, his object not only was to maintain his own personal fellowship with his Savior, but as he dealt with other people, he says he was not in the process of perpetuating a kind of hierarchy, a kind of a intermediary stage between the Christians and their Savior. But his object was always, when he saw people saved, to get them established in the faith and walking in a personal relationship with their God. And to get out of the way. And that's, I think, one reason why he was in such a hurry always to see elders appointed. You know, get those elders in place so that he could get out of the way. Get those Christians standing on their own and developing their relationship with God. How about you? Are you enjoying an ongoing walk with the Savior? Do you have that? Or are you living your Christian life second hand? Do you remember the story about the 10 virgins? Okay? Here you've got these 10 virgins. 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. And the 5 foolish, they come to the wise and they say, we've run out of oil. Give us of your oil. You remember what the 5 wise said? What did the 5 wise say? Okay, this is, well, if we give you our oil, we won't have enough for ourselves. Go to the cellar and buy for yourself. Now, whatever we think of that counsel, what they said was true. They could not give them their own oil. It doesn't work that way. If you want the oil, you've got to go to the source for yourself. Okay, now in that case, the problem was the advice was coming a little too late. But the advice is good advice. I can't live my Christian life secondhand. I've got to have my own immediate contact with God. You remember the story about Peter when he was up in the upper room there and he was asking a question, well, who is it who's going to betray you? And he goes to John. John was leaning on the Savior's bosom, and so John was in proximity to the Savior. And so he was able to ask the Lord Jesus directly. You see, he was getting his answers direct, whereas Peter was having to go through John to find his answers. And our objective needs to be in living contact with the Savior. Do you know how to pray? Do you know what it means to go to the Bible for yourself for answers and to be developing your own personal relationship with God? To get answers to your prayers and to experience what it is to be led by God? Or does everything to you come secondhand? You know, that's what it means to be on the milk. The scripture talks about those who are immature, they're drinking the milk. We use the expression, you're being spoon-fed. In other words, all your food is coming via someone else. Milk, what is it? It's just pre-digested food. It's coming through the mother or through the cow or something. But it's been pre-digested for you. But have we learned to go to God ourselves in a personal way? Fruit is the result of a direct connection to the vine. And our objective, if we're going to be mature Christians and fruitful Christians, is to develop communion with our Savior. We live in a very turbulent and a disturbed world. And as we develop that kind of communion with God, there we are going to be characterized by a calm in our souls. Way over there in John chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus, he had been talking in the upper room, and they were having a very lovely time. Everything's calm. You know, it's when you read through those chapters in John 15, in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, it all seems so bright and lovely up there. The Lord Jesus is talking with his disciples. And then in the end of chapter 15, end of chapter 14, he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave us commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." The end of chapter 14. Arise, let us go hence. And then, they've been up in the upper room, and they've been having this lovely fellowship. But you know, it's dark outside. Judas just left. He'd gone outside, went off to the priest. And all these people who hated the Lord Jesus, they're making their plans. Now they're going to go up and they're going to arrest him. They're going to take him. There's a lot of mean things going on. And so the Lord Jesus, he looks out into that world full of all of its tribulation and difficulty. He's going out there. He's going down to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pray. He's going to offer himself up to be really arrested, taken away, tortured, crucified. He's going to experience all the hatred, all the animosity, all the alienation that this world has against its God. He's going to go out there and meet that world. And he says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence." Let's leave this beautiful upper room where we're all together enjoying all this sweet fellowship. And let's go down the steps into the street and out into that dark world that we're living in. And as he says those words, "Arise, let us go hence," he begins to talk to him. He says, "And I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, no more can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." This fruit that the Lord Jesus is wanting to produce in our life is not the kind of thing which is produced in a hothouse environment, right? Is that what he's saying? And, you know, I think sometimes that we would like to just stay in the upper room and be cloistered and not have to meet this world with all of its hatred and animosity and acrimony. But God hasn't worked it that way. The Lord Jesus left that upper room and went out into the world. And he has left us in this world. We're going to leave Greenwood Hill in a few days. We're going to go back to our jobs and back to school and back to our families and back to whatever we face out there. And when we're out there, is it possible for us to bear fruit in that situation? It's quite easy, really, to bear fruit as long as we're here at Greenwood Hills, right? Isn't that the way it is? But God has designed that we bear fruit there. And I think that's what he's saying here. Arise, let us go hence. Let's go out into that world, and in that world, in that setting, you're going to bear fruit. And what is that? The fruit that we're going to bear is a testimony that in this world that is alienated from God, that we are people who are in contact with God, and we know God, and we bear the fruit. I just want to close with these verses in James chapter 3. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, James 3, but if you bitter envying and